for this Sunday school for you all. And we have a lot to cover as we continue through our study of the denominations and honing in particularly today on a critique of the kind of covenant theology and hierarchical church polity that comes out of Westminster and really Presbyterianism. But before we do that, let's briefly pray together. God, we are desperate and dependent on you for our understanding of things that are true and good and right and pure. And we pray for wisdom as we seek to thoughtfully but charitably critique the theology of our dear brother and sisters in the Presbyterian Church and who hold to these beliefs with deep conviction. We pray that we would be clear-minded in, as we do so, but that these distinctions would help carve us out and help us understand who we are as convictional, cheerful Baptists. And so we pray that the technology would work here and this time would be fruitful. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay, so again, I mentioned that after laying out kind of the two Presbyterian distinctives, hierarchical church government in the form of plurality at every level, elders make up a session, then make up the elders from the sessions make up a presbytery, and then depending on which Presbyterian denomination you're in, you have a synod. But generally, and at least in the PCA and certainly the OPC, you have the General Assembly at the top. And again, maybe a synod stuck in the middle for PCUSA. And what I've already kind of gone through a critique of hierarchical church government, and this critique will apply to Episcopalian models just as much as it will Presbyterian ones. I've also given a very extended critique of Paedo-Baptistic covenant theology. So I'm going to move quickly, admittedly. I'm going to move quickly. And if you want the deep dive on those things, you need to go back and look at our former series. So first, let's take them in order. The hierarchical model of government, and then the challenge with the Reformed Paedo-Baptistic understanding of covenant theology. Congregationalists and Baptists both have the exact same concern here. Okay, they both have the exact same concern. And to keep it simple, it's this. Hierarchical church government functionally fires church members from their responsibility to wield the keys of the kingdom, which is to say the responsibility and privilege. Instead, in hierarchical polities, the authority goes from the top down and the congregations just to submit to the higher ups. And so even though the congregation may have authority in some sense, they do not exercise authority. So you don't need to take my word for it. Let's look at the Book of Church Order from the PCA. This is what we find. We find this: the power which Christ has committed to his church vests in the whole body, the rulers and those ruled, constituting it a spiritual commonwealth. This power, as exercised to the people, extends to the choice of those officers whom he has appointed in his church. Now, that one by itself might be a little bit ambiguous. What does it mean that it extends? Well, we read that the exercise of ecclesiastical power, whether joint or several, has the divine sanction when two things happen: when it's in conformity with the statutes enacted by Christ, and when put forth by courts or by officers appointed thereunto in his word. That's when it has authority. That is when it has a divine sanction. When it's in conformity to the Bible, obviously, and then it is put forth by courts and officers who are appointed. Okay? And then finally, we get this: the officers of the church, by whom all its powers are administered, are, according to the scriptures, teaching and ruling elders and deacons. So those who reject hierarchical polities in favor of congregational polity believe that the final authority lies with the congregation because the keys of the kingdom have been given to the entire congregation to exercise in determining the what of the gospel, true theology, and the individuals who identify with it and live their lives in light of the gospel, or true confessors, so that the church has a responsibility to identify and police true confession and true confessors. Why do they think this? Let's walk through this very briefly. First is in Matthew chapter 16, the giving of the keys to the church. If you want to turn there real quick, you can. This is the very famous passage where you have Peter's confession, and Peter and Christ turns to Peter and says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But like so often in the Gospels, and as we've seen in Acts, Peter in this context is the rock because he confesses Jesus, okay? Peter and his confession here can't be separated. He is the rock insofar as he is a confessor, and the church will be built on persons, the who, confessing the right truths, the confessors. Peter is representative for all of the apostles who in John 20, 23 received the same charge. If you forgive sins, any of them, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness, any is it is withheld them. And the way we see that playing out, by the way, is the preaching of the gospel in Acts, all that they've been commanded. There's no example of an apostle just forgiving sins apart from the proclamation of the gospel and the call to repentance. Okay, so, and we don't have time to do a deep dive into that passage, but the idea is that the keys of the kingdom are given to Peter as the foundation of the church, the apostles who are the foundation. And then you have this language of binding and loosing there in Matthew chapter 16, which is certainly language of authority, and it's authority to do opposite things. So binding is one thing, loosing is the opposite. And so it's an authority to do opposite things, whatever we decide it looks like. So it can't be the authority to, for example, preach the word and enact church discipline. Those aren't opposites. It has to be two different things if we're honoring the language here. The first indicator that the shape of the exercise of the keys takes place at the level of the congregation is in Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, we see the keys in use by the church to keep the camp holy. Many of you are very familiar with this passage. If not, you can run over there real quick. But what we see is that there's someone who is in sin, and the admonition is to go to them privately and then take a couple other people if they were not listening. And what it is the final appeal in judgment is the church. It's not the elders. It's not the presbytery. It doesn't seem to go above the church. The church exercises the keys as they essentially treat that person as an unbeliever if that person fails to repent. And it is, we notice, the gathered church as the basic unit for exercising the keys, not the universal church. This is not the universal church. When it says take them before the church, this isn't take them before all the, you know, believers currently alive at a particular time. So in short, we have the local church exercising the keys as a final appeal in keeping the camp holy, identifying true confession and true confessors. They are the final stop there in Matthew chapter 18. How do we see this played out in the rest of the New Testament? In Galatians chapter 1, we see that the keys are required to be used by the church. This is a really fascinating passage because Paul is saying, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Now, this is a letter that is addressed to the churches in Galatia. Notice that Paul is astonished this thing is happening. There's no mention that, why aren't you elders policing this better? What's going on with you? He is indicting the churches in the region of Galatia for not pointing this out. He's saying, these people have come to you with a different gospel. Even if I come back or an angel comes back and says, "Oh, you misunderstood. Oh, this is actually the gospel." You are in charge of telling them no. You are in charge of telling them no. It seems to be that the church is in charge of telling them no. It's addressed to churches, Galatians 1, 2, to the churches of Galatia. There's no mention of elders or deacons here. Not that those churches didn't have them, but that's not the point. The point is that the church seems to be responsible for identifying these things, which suggests a level of autonomy and authority at the level of the local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see an instance of church discipline, and the process here is a little bit different than in Matthew 18 because the nature of the sin is different. And so what we read is this. In chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says this over this kind of sexual immorality, and exactly what's going on is the subject of discussion. But he says this, though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, 1 Corinthians 5:3. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Then you get verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So you have an example again of using the keys to keep the camp holy and putting someone outside the camp, not retributively trying to punish them, but so that they may be saved, so that they would be repentant, they would repent and believe, that they might come to their senses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, oh, I realize my slide did not advance. I'm sorry about that. I don't know what happened here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have a very interesting mention of the majority. Is it the restoration of the brother from chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians? It's very likely. It's not totally clear. But what we see here is the following in 2 Corinthians 2:2. Now, starting in verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. And so the idea is that there is the punishment going on because of sin in the church, and someone who is overwhelmed by their sorrow, presumably genuine sorrow over what they've done. And he says that the punishment inflicted by the majority. And the suggestion here is the majority what? Certainly sounds like something the majority of the people have made a determination about this person. The punishment was inflicted not by everyone, but the majority. It's not the assembly, not just the church here in general. It is the majority, which is voting language, which is, I guess, technically just more than half language. But it seems like a decision was made at the church level where a majority of people decided to render this punishment because of somebody's action. And that remains the case, whether this is the person from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or not. In Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5, we have churches that are existing, already in existence. And yet we realize, we're told explicitly that they do not have elders. And they are told in Acts 14:23 and in Titus 1:5, we read about elders being appointed in churches that already existed. Well, presumably these churches had the ability, the responsibility, the privilege to wield the keys of the kingdom, just like everyone else. And certainly they were legitimate churches, and yet they lacked elders, and so it's difficult to understand how authority then can rest solely in the overseer. If you can have a church that can have a genuine authority without an elder or without elders at all. I mentioned this when I talked about Galatians, is that the New Testament letters are occasional letters. That is to say, they're written under certain circumstances for particular reasons, but they are most often addressed to the church. There are some exceptions to that, but many of them are addressed to the whole church. The whole church is the one who is supposed to receive the instruction. The whole church is the one who's called upon to listen. The whole church is the one who is responsible for doing what is in the letter, not the global church. Okay, and it's not a letter to just the elders are supposed to do something and enforce these things. But even at the end of 2 Thessalonians, for example, it says, whoever not will do these things, whoever disobeys what we're writing to you, have nothing to do with them, so they will be ashamed. Again, that is putting someone outside of the local church, written to a local church. And then the final point that I'll make here is about the nature of ecclesia in the first century, and the italics dropped off there, but that is the Greek word behind assembly or church. And what's interesting is the use of this particular word in the first century because of the connotations that it had. The word ecclesia in Jewish and in first century Greek context really referred to a gathered body, with the Greek concept including the ability to shape decision making through voting rights as citizens, as opposed to merely enacting the rulings of a sovereign, right, as just subjects. So it's kind of a difference between citizens who have a vote and subjects who just say yes, sir. And particularly the Greek concept of this word, the idea that there is a decision making in the assembly is very much present. And we certainly have to wonder if that was chosen because that is exactly what we would expect. That is to say, members of churches were having a say in what was going on. Well, let me see if I want to say anything else about this before moving on. I don't think so. So let's turn to offering a critique of Presbyterian Reformed theology. Now, recall that on their understanding of redemptive history, there is the redemptive part of history all happens over one overarching covenant of grace. All of the other covenants are subsumed under that in one way or another. And because of that, all of the covenants are the redemptive covenants after Genesis 3, at least, are the same in substance and only different in administration. And similarly, because the children of those who are part of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament received the sign, the children of the parents who are in the New Covenant, or born into the New Covenant, they're also to receive the sign as well, which is where we get infant baptism. So we have a New Covenant that is a mix of believers and unbelievers, just like the Old Covenant. I'm going to kind of give some pushback on each of the arguments that we rehearsed last time for Presbyterian covenant theology. But before we do that, it's important to understand the Baptist, how Baptists, Reformed and Covenantal Baptists, understand the shape of redemptive history quite differently, in a way that's quite different from dispensationalism as well. You will notice that this graph, if you remember, looks very similar to the one that we put up for the Presbyterian model. Baptist theologians differ about the exact nature. I don't have the Pactum Salutis, the one that would be on the far left, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Baptists are happy to admit that that's not an afterthought, that that was there. They just say, well, it's never called that. If you want to call it a covenant, great, that's fine. Certainly, there was an agreement, an understanding that wasn't a call like after the fall or something. Baptists disagree exactly how to characterize the covenant of works. Is it really a covenant with creation, covenant of life? But the largest point of departure is not that. Certainly, Adam was promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The largest difference in the Baptist understanding is that overarching line there, the promise of redemption instead of the covenant of grace. Okay? The promise of redemption instead of the covenant of grace. Baptists believe that what unifies all the covenants is not an overarching macro covenant under which all the other ones are subsumed, but promise. But it's a promise. It's a promise starting in Genesis 3:15 that's made to Eve, that there was a seed coming who was going to crush the head of the serpent. And thus, the ultimate motif that unites Scripture is not covenants that involve promise, but promise fulfillment expressed in different covenants. Promised fulfillment expressed in different covenants, and those are different in substance, even though they advance the same promise. Okay? That is the primary difference. So, we talked about kind of a default argument for from our Presbyterian friends, and that is an argument from covenantal continuity. Covenantal continuity in light of the overarching covenant of grace. And while Baptists are happy to admit that there is a great deal of continuity between the covenants weaved throughout redemptive history, they cannot get over the explicit language of Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to turn there because this is worth looking at, particularly verses 31 through 34, where we see the new covenant. And I want you to listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I make with I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, Baptists point out here that what is new is not the forgiveness of sins. It's not as though anyone prior to the new covenant never had forgiveness of sins, nor is it the law being able to be written on people's heart. We can find Old Testament examples of that. Instead, it seems to be distinguished by one primary thing. Everyone in the covenant, as opposed to the covenant that preceded it from Sinai, everyone has the law clearly written on their heart and the forgiveness of sins, all from the least to the greatest. These things very clearly seem to imply that they are not covenant breakers. Instead, they will be covenant keepers. That seems to be a difference of substance. And that remains the case, even though the ultimate the final argument, I guess you could say, or the foundational argument, is grounded in the Abrahamic covenant and not the Mosaic covenant. Still the same. If they're the same in substance, but only different in administration, this still is a very significant break. It's a serious break. And so everyone agrees that we are experiencing the new covenant, unless you're a radical dispensationalist. The author of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear, that Christ is the high priest of the new covenant. And what Baptists say is, listen, in the new covenant, when we get a description of it, for all that you can say about continuity, the very thing it explicitly says is it will not be like the one that was before it. And it talks about specific ways in which it won't be like it, specific ways. Everyone will have everyone. That's the key. Everyone will know God from the least to the greatest. Everyone will have the forgiveness of sins. It will not be something that people are going to break. And thus, that's where you get a Baptist understanding of the new covenant, by the way, of a pure covenant of believers only. And that is where you get believers' baptism, that everyone in the covenant should receive the sign. And they should receive the sign when they enter the covenant. But you enter the covenant by becoming a believer, not being born to a believer. Okay, we're getting a little bit out of order here, but I wanted you to understand that. I mentioned that the foundational argument is justified based on the promises to Abraham and not the Sinaitic covenant, and that's certainly true. But Baptists make the point here, you know, the blessing is for you and your children and all the rest of it that you see back in Genesis 17, that again, because we're not doing a deep dive, we're not going to go back and turn to. But Baptists will point out that it's simply sloppy to make a move from Abraham descendants being blessed to automatic covenant inclusion because one is in the line of Abraham. Okay? For example, Ishmael was from the line of Abraham, not part of the covenant. Esau, also in the line of Abraham, not a part of the covenant, which is what Paul points out, by the way, in Romans chapter 9, that it was never mere physical descent that told the real redemptive story. Okay? Baptists point out that Presbyterians are trying to articulate something like an Abraham's seed principle, but they point out that the Bible uses Abraham's seed, and that is the same word as offspring, right? In four different ways, none of which apply to the children of believers. And then I have those ways up here. One, you have all of Abraham's offspring can be Abraham's seed, including Ishmael and the sons of Keturah, which regrettably everyone forgets about, sorry guys, in Genesis 25. Number two, could mean Abraham's offspring is the special physical offspring in the line of promise. So you have Isaac, Jacob, and the 12. Then three, Galatians 3:29, you have Paul saying, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. And then, of course, in Galatians 3:16, Paul has a reference of the seed, meaning a reference to Christ himself. Those are the four ways that we see that we hear Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring discussed. And so it doesn't seem to just refer to one thing that gets flattened out. It seems to have a variety of things that it could mean. But even so, we can now ask, how are the children of believers Abraham's seed? Or more specifically, on what basis are they given the sign in light of being Abraham's seed? Are they descended from Abraham? Okay, like Ishmael and Esau? No. And if they are, that's not the basis of Presbyterian paedobaptism anyways. Are they part of the special line of promise? That is to say, are they Jewish? Is that why you're baptizing them? They're that seed? No. Are they in Christ and therefore Abraham's seed? No. That's the Baptist position. That's the Baptist position. That's not the basis of infant paedobaptism. Okay? They're not in Christ, understood as Abraham's seed. But what about the last one? Are they Christ himself? Well, obviously not. And so it just doesn't have room for the idea of mixing the categories of physical descent with spiritual new birth. The Baptists are simply saying that this is a theology that is stuck in transition between physical birth and spiritual birth. Now, the New Testament, the supposed New Testament parallel to Genesis 17 and the promise to Abraham is in Acts 2, and we actually, of course, heard from this a couple of months ago as we're going through Acts. Let me turn over there. And so when the crowds are cut to the heart after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, they ask, you know, what should we do? And he says in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, what exactly, the idea is supposed to be this. This is just the New Testament version of what was told Abraham. The promise is for you and your children. And so obviously, just as Abraham circumcised his children, you're going to give the covenant sign to your children. And just like they were born into the covenant of promise, your children will be born into the covenant of promise, that kind of thing. And so, but we have to ask, what is it for the promise is for you? What is the promise here? What is the promise? Baptists contend that the promise has already been made explicit in Peter's speech. Peter says that God will pour out his Spirit in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and that what the crowd was witnessing was the promised Holy Spirit received by Christ and poured out on the multitude. That is in verse 2:33. And so, where is this here? The promise of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have the promise being fulfilled in Joel's prophecy, 2:17. We have the promise from 2:33. And we see that the reality of those who repent and be baptized will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Spirit is the content of the promise is confirmed at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24:49, obviously the author of Acts, where Christ says that he is sending the promise of the Father upon them all that will clothe them with power. And then in Acts 1:5, where Jesus tells them, he tells them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Spirit. So the promise of the Spirit, the promise here is not the promise of automatic inclusion just because you have kids and you're in the covenant. The promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit and fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Who exactly are the recipients of the promise in verse 39? If you look at it with me, what does it say? The promise is for you. Okay. Your children, but you got to read the next one, and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So it is explicitly fenced in there. Everyone whom the Lord God or Lord our God calls to himself, that's who to whom belong the promises. It clarifies whoever receives the promise of the Spirit. All those who God sovereignly calls to himself, and it includes immediate audiences, coming generations, and Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You even have the Greek there, and look, it says in verse 41, so those who, as many as received the word, were baptized. As many as received the word is baptized. That limits the recipients, even here, of the promise to whom God to those who received the word. Okay, but also he says here. Let me see. Let me. I don't want to make a mistake here. You know, Hassan is blessed as everyone. Yes, that's right. So I apologize for getting lost. I didn't have a clear part of my notes here. So let me just back up and say, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, that's who belong the promises. If we shouldn't baptize, for example, automatically people who are far off, then why are we going to baptize people who are you or your children? In other words, the promise has to be for each category of people. And it is the case that those who received the word were the ones who were baptized. Okay? So I don't think there's nothing in Acts 2:38 or 39 that provides an argument for a covenant that includes children by default or infant baptism. Okay? It misunderstands the nature of the promise in Acts 2:38, in Acts 2:39. And it misunderstands, and it doesn't seem to be consistent with the you, your children, and all who are far off, everyone who's called. It just seems to be making a general statement that everyone who God calls is going to receive this promise. Okay? Could be you, could be your children, could be this person who's far off, but it's a statement about the scope, the scope of God's promises, which wouldn't even have been understood to them at that particular time, as we've already seen in Acts. But nevertheless, it was open to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, because his indiscriminate love has come to fruition in the person of Christ that's broken down these barriers that once existed. Okay, let me just say right now that the argument from covenantal continuity here, the argument from covenantal continuity is by far the foundation of the Reformed understanding, Reformed Paedo-Baptistic understanding of covenant theology and infant baptism. We're going to look at some other cases here, like the household baptisms, but these are ancillary arguments. These are secondary arguments. The driving argument is the biblical theological argument from continuity under the covenant of grace, and all the covenants being the same in substance and only different in administration. I've tried to show that from Jeremiah 31, understanding Genesis 17, and looking at the seed and the offspring, and now Acts 2:38 and 2:39, that is simply not the case. That is simply not the case, that there are very real differences. And we'll see those differences at the end when we ask some questions about baptism versus circumcision. But let's go on to infant baptism, an argument from household baptisms. But we won't spend, again, a ton of time on this point because it is secondary. But the truth is this. It is unclear whether or not there are children, and it's actually children who do not believe. Remember, Baptists don't oppose baptizing children. They're opposed baptizing infants. And as Aaron Craig pointed out 2 weeks ago, in the case of the Philippian jailer, it says everyone was baptized, but it says that the word was spoken to everyone in the house. And it also says that the whole household rejoiced. When we skip forward to Lydia, who was traveling as a seller of purple cloth, she was very unlikely to be married. But she says she's very unlikely to be married, and the absence of her husband speaks very loudly, particularly that she is the one who invites Paul and says, come and stay at my house. Okay, it's very unclear whether there were children in Lydia's household. Her household likely included adult servants who heard Paul's word and repent and believe the gospel. The baptism of Cornelius and his household and everyone there, as we saw last week, was a baptism of those who heard the word. Okay? And then Paul mentions that he baptized the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1:16, but in 1 Corinthians 16:15, you just go to the end of the book, he says that the household of Stephanas were his first converts in Achaia. They were his first converts. And again, Baptists don't have a problem with household believers' baptism. Okay, sure, your whole house repents and believes the gospel and they're converts. Absolutely. So these texts themselves are not really helpful, honestly, in establishing infant baptism on account of the family and genealogical principle. But you might make a more general argument here. You might say this, you know what, Tyler, fair enough. It's not clear that in these instances there were infants. But guess what? What matters is that that household baptisms were regular. And inevitably, many would have had infants, even if they're not the exact ones recorded here, and children are not old enough to understand who are baptized on the basis of the faith and you know, in the head of house. So we just need to assume that that was practice, even if it's not clear from these particular examples. But the problem with arguing in that direction is that it's going to argue far more than Presbyterians actually want to argue. Because households at that time would also have included a whole host of adult servants, very much like Lydia's. Were they to be baptized in the absence of repentance and belief? There is just simply no precedent for that in the New Testament. We have every reason to believe that that's not the case, that the baptism does not belong to adults, but they would be included in the household. So you've got to say, which one is it here? Which one is it? If you can't just make this general argument that they were probably there, because then you have to accept that these, and therefore they would have been baptized without having faith, because then it seems like you have to apply that same argument to adults in the household who just happen to be there, without faith. That's not an argument they would be willing, that's not something they'd be willing to concede, the vast, vast majority. And so it seems like the more general argument argues a little, it argues for a conclusion. That in order that they would want to reject. And so I think we need to reject that argument. I think we need to reject the argument. Let me just say this though. I think there's something to be said about people turning to faith in Christ, those who are old enough to do so, on the basis of the head of household. I remember watching a couple of documentaries in seminary in some of my missions class. And particularly in settings that are far less individualistic than in the West, where the family unit is, it's different. You have something that's closer, honestly, to the first century. You have wider, you know, a larger concept of the family than just kind of mom, the nuclear family. It's very, very common, as I understand it, that when the head of the household repents and believes the gospel, that everyone else comes to believe it's true as well. They become convinced of these things. And that seems to be how the Lord has chosen to work in many of these cases. And so I don't think the principle that, I mean, think about how many things that we believe growing up that are true, that our parent that we believed because our parents believed. Now, we may have also inherited, you know, false beliefs and things, and that's sad. But think of how many things that we believe that are true and we end up desiring that are true that our parents taught us. You know, communication of truth through the family unit, and particularly through the father and the head of the household, and particularly in these kinds of settings and how that would have been understood. I don't think that it's surprising to see those results. But in those cases, of course, we would not have household baptism simply on the basis of the faith of the head of house. We would have rather the faith of the head of the house being the final, being an explanatory cause in God's work to redeem and regenerate others in the house who follow that person's lead. And so you have, again, an example of household baptism, but it's a baptism of converts. And certainly, Baptists don't have a problem with that. Well, I tell you what, you know, this last point here is going to. Well, actually, let me just try to make it really quick. I unfortunately did not look at the time right when I started, which is a really rookie mistake. But let me just talk about this last one real quick. The idea here is that baptism replaces circumcision as an external sign of the covenant. Again, they're all the same in substance. And they're going to look at Romans 4, 11 and 12 and Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and we're not going to turn there. But they're going to say that they signify the same thing. They signify the same thing, and for the purpose, and they signify it for the same purpose. And so they function identically. Baptism is just the replacement of circumcision. But that simply does not follow. And I have a parody argument I want you to consider here with me. to show you why this piece of reasoning doesn't follow, and I understand we're not looking at the text. My Rand McNally map book, y'all remember those for navigation? They were awesome. My Rand McNally map book signifies the roads around me for the purpose of navigation. My GPS signifies the roads around me for the purpose of navigation. Conclusion, because map books and GPSs both signify the roads around me for the purpose of navigation, map books and GPSs are identical in what they signify and how they function. False. False. Something has gone awry here. While map books and GPSs have strongly overlapping functions, in addition to signifying the existing road structure, the GPSs signify the routes that one should take and thereby function by giving navigational instructions, whereas maps do not. So while they have functions that strongly overlap, they are not identical to themselves nor identical in function. And so I think the argument here is simply misguided. And if baptism replaces circumcision, there are some very difficult questions to answer. And I'm just going to close with this and then an affirmation of what Baptists believe here. If circumcision fundamentally symbolized the highest spiritual blessings in Christ, like baptism is supposed to, what did it signify for Ishmael and Esau and the sons of Keturah who were circumcised but not sons of the promise? What did it signify for them? You might think that something is getting flattened out here, okay? If baptism is identical to circumcision in function and meaning, why did Paul have Timothy, who was already baptized, circumcised? Why? Why would he have him circumcised if they were identical in function and meaning? If baptism is identical to circumcision and its function and meaning, why did Paul go to such great lengths in Acts 21 to say that Jews could still circumcise their children if they desired? Okay, if baptism replaced circumcision, then that would have been highly inappropriate, it seems. If baptism replaced circumcision in function and meaning, why did they simply not say this at the Jerusalem Council when debating whether or not circumcision was required to be saved? Okay, why wouldn't they just, if that's what was the case, that baptism just replaced circumcision, why would they not say, no, it's baptism that's required to be saved? Mark Ross, who's a paedobaptistic reformer, says this, while Acts 15 might have been a convenient setting for making the point that baptism had replaced circumcision, the fact that it does not, or that no other passage does either, is not by itself a reason to set aside the claim that baptism does not replace circumcision in the paedo-baptist sense. Well, maybe if you have a ton of other reasons to believe that, but this is an absence that shouts loudly. If baptism replaced circumcision in function and meaning, why did Paul not just tell that to the Judaizers and Galatians who insisted on circumcision? It would have saved him half his letter. Baptism has replaced circumcision. The end. We just don't see that. There are a lot of reasons to simply think that while there is strong overlapping function, which a Baptist has no problem with saying, just like the sacrificial system, the Passover, and the Lord's Supper have strong overlap, that they're just simply not identical. They're not identical in what they signify. They're not identical in function. So let me just close with this, which is initially going to sound strange, but represents what Baptists understand to be a comprehensive and consistent biblical theology. Baptists affirm the necessity of household baptism, particularly of infants, on the basis of the head of the household and that God's primary operative unit is still the family. You're like, Tyler, what? What are you saying? Well, read the next part. That's because they believe that those who enter into the household of God by being born from above, John 3, are entitled to receive the covenant sign without delay as infants in Christ, Abraham's seed, and children adopted into the family, following the example and command of Christ, who himself was baptized, who is the head of the household, Ephesians 5. Baptists say that this is what the fulfillment of these promises look like, and this is how we consistently tease them out. Let's pray. God, there's a lot of information gone through at a really good clip. I pray that people would have ears to hear the things that will help them the most in conversations and as they process these things, and that you would continue to help us have humility and charity, even in our disagreement with our dear Presbyterian brothers and sisters, whether that's over church government or the structure of redemptive history. And pray your blessings on Brent as he brings the word, and pray that you would speak powerfully through him about the miracles of the Messiah. In Christ's name, amen.